Well, you know, I just want us to begin in some prayer this morning. I think you got a handout on the way, just this the program. Why don't you open that up? And on the left panel of the three panels in the beginning, you see a prayer of confession. I'd like us just to begin this morning with praying the prayer of confession. It's maybe not the first thing you usually do in the morning, but let's give it a go. So, and there's a break in here. There's a little space between the two parts of it, and I'm going to stop us there and just ask you to focus on some things before we continue. But actually, let's pray this aloud, and as we pray this aloud together, let's just be aware there's people around you doing this too. You might even hear individual voices. Together, we're just offering ourselves up. It's not mindless repetition, but it's a group of people who gather together to say, this is the way we want to go in our lives. And this is part of it. So just read the first half of this prayer with me. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Just take a minute now and just to continue praying and ponder this with the Spirit. You know, think back over the last 24 hours and just ask the Holy Spirit to put his finger on any area of your life that might fit these categories. Is there anything in thought? Any place your thoughts have gone the last 24 hours that you just want to confess to the Lord silently? Remember, confess actually literally means just to agree with. Yeah, Lord, this was apart from you. Or is there any word, anything in word, anything that was spoken, that you spoke over the last 24 hours that, wow, that, yeah, that was not of you, Lord. That was not with you. Or anything you've done. So thought, word, and deed. And even that other category, anything that you failed to do. Some kind of calling, something you ought to have done, but you resisted it. Calling someone, a thought from the Spirit, saying a kind word. I don't know what it would be. So just like, let's take a minute of quiet. Just even go through your kind of day yesterday, hour by hour, and just agree with the Spirit. Remember, there's no condemnation here. There may be sadness. So just for a minute, ponder with the Spirit. Thought, word, and deed, things undone. Take a minute of quiet. Yes, what would that be? Just ask the Holy Spirit to bring it to your attention. Maybe even if it's the last week or so. And so maybe a few things have come to mind. And even just now, take one of those. Maybe one sin that, or even just area of autonomy, you know, an area where you just live life apart from God. It may not be blatant sin, but you just go for hours and hours, have some area that you live apart from. But take one of those, and maybe one that's particularly willful or habitual, something that you actually have done before or have resisted doing before. Just ask the Spirit now, Lord, is there something that's a little more habitual with me, a little more willful? It wasn't just a one kind of, I got angry once or whatever, just anything this last week that, that's kind of something I regularly do. So ask the Spirit, agree with the Spirit, confess. Yeah, here's an area that's a little more habitual, a little more willful. What would that be? Just ponder that for a minute. If you had to write it down, what would you write down as that area, tendency, compulsion? If you've got kind of identified, I want you just to kind of hold that in your lap for a second. Our tendency is to want to confess and move on, to find some way of fixing it, which, you know, that will come. But just hold that tendency, that sin, that area of autonomy in your lap for a minute. And before we move on to the repentance part of the prayer, I just want you to just see if you can still receive God's love right now for you. He knows your stuff. He sees everything. Our tendency is to hide from God or to try and clean up before we go to Him. But no, don't do that now. Just for a minute, hold that sin, that, and it may feel ugly to you, but just hold that in your lap for a minute. And know that God loves you even in that. See if you can, even in our brief time, see if you can open to that truth for a minute. He sees it all. He sees all your stuff. But He loves you just as much today as He did yesterday, the day before. Do you find yourself believing that, or is this going to be a little bit of a journey for you? And now let's just ask the Spirit for a second. What would it look like to repent of this? Insofar as it depends on you. Next time this comes up, this temptation, either to do something or resist something, just ask the Spirit for a second, what, Lord, how do you want me to respond to it? What would repentance look like? What would turning around look like? Some of you may have to have a little bit of a candid conversation right now with God whether you intend to repent. So you may have to be honest with God about that. Do I really intend? I've kind of allowed this thing to be in my life. Do I really intend to try and stop? And you will fail, right? In intending to repent, there will be times that you'll fail. But just now ponder with the Spirit, what would it look like to repent now? What is repentance here? Is it to start doing something, to stop doing something? Is it to have accountability or whatever? Just ponder that for a minute. And now I just want you just for to imagine being free of this. What kind of life do you think you would find? What would it be like to actually be free of this sin? And you may never be free of it completely. So, but imagine just for a minute as a thought exercise. What would it be like to be free of this? What would your relationships be like with people? What peace might come? What new life? So just let the Holy Spirit for a minute give you a tiny glimpse. What would it be like to be free of that, to walk in newness of life in this area? Imagine, just imagine yourself for a minute. What would that, how would that change you? What fruit of the Spirit do you think would flower? Well, let's now just read together the last part of this prayer. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Okay, thank you. No. We'll come back to that, actually. That actually probably would be a good message, just to sit down now, and but I'm not going to do that. But yeah, this gives you a little something that could be actually a part of your daily life, is to kind of open yourself to the truth of yourself, because as Christians, this is what we do. We live in the truth of ourselves. And yet it's not a truth that ends up in self-loathing or guilt, but as we receive love from him. So that was free. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Of course, this is the time of year when we actually, with Easter coming, that we look ahead to that sacrifice. It's a period that is in the history of the church is called Lent, a 40-day period that was actually modeled after the 40 days Jesus spent in the wilderness. And it's a time when we just kind of seasonally just look more closely at Christ's journey to Jerusalem and his death. And in fact, the last few weeks, you've been actually doing that. It just so happens, Rick Langer's talk a couple weeks ago and then Dave's talk last week, focusing on the narrow road or taking up the cross. As I've been thinking this, there was actually, someone brought a painting to my attention, and I'll ask these guys to throw it up there on the screen. You know, Jesus in Luke 9:51 says, and by the way, we'll be in Philippians 2 today, so if you want to get there. But in Luke 9:51, we're told, when the days drew near for him, for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus actually took a physical turn. He'd been touring the country, teaching, but at some point he knew, okay, it's time. It's time to go back to Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem was the place, going to be the place of death for him. Everybody was keeping him from Jerusalem because he knew that was the center of the religious dissent against Jesus. They knew if he went there, he'd probably be killed. But we're told in Luke 9:51, and we see this in other places in the other Gospels, he made a decision. Okay, it's time to go now. It was a deliberate, in fact, the different translations say in this translation I read, he set his face, which means he's going to do it. He was resolute, in another translation. He was steadfast to go to Jerusalem. Another translation, he was determined to go. I think sometimes we think of Jesus as a victim in this, right? That Jesus got caught in this and Jesus was the victim in this crucifixion. No, he wasn't the victim. He chose this. He got to Jerusalem. He ordered the room, ordered the transportation, the donkey. He set everything up. He went to the garden. He signaled Judas, it's time now. Jesus is in full control here. He's in full control of giving himself to his death, not a victim. This painting, you know, is historically completely inaccurate. It's actually physically impossible, right? This is a painting done in the 14th century by someone named Pacino di Bonaguida. Not related to Al Pacino. Pacino di Bonaguida. But he was a well-known artist in Florence at the time, by the way, this, if you're ever in New York again at the Pierpont Morgan Library, that's where it lives now. You can go meditate on it there. But yeah, this is physically ridiculous. I mean, you couldn't crucify yourself, right? You couldn't, you know, put up a ladder, climb up the cross. You know, he's being handed a hammer. Okay, go ahead, you know, hand the hammer. Here's the nails down here. See if you can, but then what do you do over here? I have no idea. So yeah, it's physically impossible for him to crucify himself. But you know, as strange as that looks, and there's other strange things about it, of course, is the real passivity, right? We normally think of Jesus as being kind of hounded by his adversaries, the Romans mocking him. Well, no one's mocking him here. The spears are pointed away, you know. There's the Marys over here, his mother and Mary Magdalene maybe, and the disciples. You know, again, not an accurate depiction of probably what was happening. And yet, there's something theologically right about this. That, you know, Christ determined to go to the cross. He chose death for the sake of love. And even the way he's climbing this, I mean, this is a vigorous Christ. Again, totally historically unrealistic. But he's got that leg up there. He is moving up the cross, up the ladder to the cross. He resolutely chose the cross. And so there's something about this that is true. Jesus resolutely set his face to death for us. And I want to look a little more closely at this. Now, again, the last 2 weeks, Rick Langer and Dave did a great, you know, I listened to their things, did a great job. Rick saying a few weeks ago that, speaking from Matthew 7, that, you know, we are given a choice, that indeed the Gospels often present us with a choice. Two roads, two gates. And indeed, in Christ, you see someone who firmly chose the road to the cross. And then Dave last week talked about, from Mark 8, picking up your cross and following him. That in the Christian life, there is this kind of cycle of death and resurrection. And if you were baptized, you actually went through that, dying to self, rising to Christ. But there is this picking up the cross. There is somehow this way to life through death. It just seems to be part of the Christian life that we willingly give ourselves to. And I want to continue that theme today when we look at Philippians 2. But you guys, some of you who've heard me speak before, know about me a little bit. I'm not only interested in the what, which is kind of moving what we're called to do, which is to move towards self-denial and even kinds of death, but in the how. How do we do this? How do we become the kind of people who embrace some of the self-denial that's necessary for life and for love? So why don't you with me for a second, why don't you go to Philippians 2? I want to read this passage to you. It's going to be familiar. Let's just start in verse 3 of Philippians 2. I'm reading from the ESV. It says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Well, that would be great. That would be great. To be able to do nothing from rivalry or conceit or selfish ambition, to have humility in mind, to have the mind of Christ. Paul says it like, oh, have the mind of Christ, come on, have it. Wow. That would be cool. The question is, how do we become the kind of people? That's what the mind of Christ means. How do we develop the dispositions that we are more likely to live in love? Well, let me pray for us. Father, we pray that you would help us follow Jesus this morning. But even more than that, Lord, help us as we follow him to be transformed, that we might have his mind. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Philippians, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. He is in prison somewhere, so he already has a cross to bear. He's either in Rome or Caesarea or Ephesus, we're not sure where. And he's writing to them, though, because his Epaphroditus, his buddy, has just come from Philippi, to bring him money. The Philippian church was probably the dearest church to Paul of all the churches that he wrote to. They actually would supply him with resources and money and food throughout his ministry. And so Epaphroditus just came from Philippi to wherever Paul was and brought greetings from the Philippians. And Paul says, I'm going to send him back to you guys. Because actually, Epaphroditus had been sick. And there, the Philippians heard about this, and they were very very concerned about him. So he says, I'll send Epaphroditus back to you because I know you love him. And but through Epaphroditus, he'd gotten the word of some problems in Philippi. One of the problems was some false teachers were really harassing the Philippians, and we won't go into all that. But they were under an extreme amount of pressure from some authorities who were coming into their community and teaching a different gospel. And also, that whether it was from that or from other things, they were experiencing a certain amount of suffering. And what this was beginning to do was to kind of fracture them from within. That Paul understands now that there's certain kind of disagreements and rivalries among the Philippian people. That from within, they're beginning to bicker, they're beginning to fight a little bit. And later on in the gospel here, there's two women in particular, Euodia and Syntyche, who are having problems. And at the end of the letter, he says, you know, try to help them work through their stuff. But clearly throughout this letter, there's a sense that Paul is trying to kind of hold the unity of the folks together. If you look at even verse 27 of Philippians 1, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So you hear the language there, right? One spirit. Come on, you guys. One spirit. One mind. Side by side. So clearly we see indications here that there's the pressure has been causing some factions and some disunity. And of course, that is what happens in our lives, right? This is what trials cause. None of us probably wake up in the morning saying, you know, I think I'll yell at my kids today. I just, put, you know, wash the car, go at lunch so-and-so, yell at my kids. You know, none of us wake in the morning intending to sin. I think I'll get impatient with a colleague today. I think I'll do that right after, you know, coffee. I think I'll ignore the needs of the people in my life. I think I'll do that today. You know, I think I'll just turn a blind eye. No, none of us, well, no, I don't know, some of you may, I don't know. But most of us don't wake up in the morning intending to sin. We just don't. That would be called viciousness in medieval language. Most of us are just incontinent. That's a moral term, not a medical term. Saint Aquinas was incontinent. We desire the good. We may even will the good, but we fail to do it. That's the medieval term for incontinent. We desire the good, we will it, but we fail to do it. But incontinent's not a bad word for it, because what happens is you and I just kind of leak our sin, okay? We don't intend to sin, but we have stuff in our heart. We have stuff in our heart that is, there's some selfishness there. There's some ambition. There's some attachment to security or to pleasures. It exists in our heart, it's there. And when things are going well, it doesn't usually kind of spike up. It does kind of drive our lives, by the way, normally. It kind of drives our lives if it's powerful. But it doesn't usually spike visibly. We're usually able to look like pretty good people. We don't do a whole lot of leaking. But when pressure comes, well, that's when we start to leak on people. Okay. Because the pressure comes up and the stuff that's in our heart, we don't really, you know, we're not intending at certain levels, but we just leak. I think of, sometimes our daughter crawls into bed with us, and she's dreaming in bed next to me. She's not there. But then the arm comes over and, poof, you know, just right on my face, you know. She wasn't intending to do that, but there was kind of a leaking that's happening out of her dream or whatever. You know, it's not sin in this case, but it's just, we just kind of get smacked by each other as the stuff in our hearts percolate up. What it does tell us, though, is that there are issues in our hearts that need to be addressed. That's what trials are doing. That's what trials are doing in Philippi. Trials were coming, and what was in people's heart was starting to leak out, and they're starting to leak on each other. They're starting to hurt each other. It's like right now I have a Toyota, and I'm driving it around, and about 3 weeks ago, dashboard light came on. Maintenance required. You know, it's abbreviated. Maint required, you know, R-E-Q-U-D. So they build into this thing, you know, when you're when something's not right, a little light comes on and you're supposed to take it. And of course, I've been ignoring it for a few weeks, so we'll see if another light comes on, you know. You know, wheels will fall off, you know. I've been kind of ignoring this, but in a sense, that's what kind of these little spikes do. They say, yeah, some maintenance of the heart here is required. As we begin to notice in times of trial that something's percolating up, we're leaking on people. Well, that should make us go, huh, I wonder what's in my heart that's driving me. Well, that's apparently what's happening in Philippi. And this is the context where Paul now brings the example of Jesus. He says, so now I want you to follow Jesus in this way. It's fairly radical. Have the mind of Christ. Wow, that's a big leap. Wow, that is a big leap. So how does Paul do that? Let's take a look at 2:1. Verse 1 of chapter 2. This is the way he starts. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. What is the first thing he tells them? Well, first thing he does is he reconnects them to their life with God. First thing he says is, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, first thing he tells them is that, you know, you have Christ in you. He is in you. He is ministering his comfort and his encouragement to you, even in these difficult times. We're told, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 1:3, I'll just read it to you. Paul says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. So we can comfort those in any trouble with comfort from him. So the first thing he tells you is, yeah, you're going through struggles. I just want you to know that Christ is in you. He's loving you. There is comfort. Even though that you're sharing the sufferings of Christ, perhaps, he is there wanting to comfort and to love you. So he connects them back to love. And then he says, if there's any participation in the Spirit, well, Paul reminds them, the reason why Christ is in you is because the actual Spirit is in you. I just want to remind you, he says, I just want to remind you that this incredible truth that we forget, the Holy Spirit is actually inside you. Wow, that's pretty amazing. Think about it. In fact, the job of the Holy Spirit, if you just want a one-liner, the job of the Holy Spirit is to minister Christ's presence to us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He ministers the presence of Christ to us. Now, the disciples in the Gospels were very concerned when Jesus started talking about dying, and Dave brought this out last week. You know, this is not the kind of Messiah they're looking for. Messiah does not mean die, get shamed, go down to defeat. So the disciples are getting arguably nervous when Jesus starts saying, hey, you know, I've got to go. You know, the Son of God has to be scorned and shamed and put to death. And they're saying, what? What about this relationship we've had? You've been with us. What are we going to do without you, Jesus? What's going to happen? And he tells them this in John 14:16. He says, don't worry. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it doesn't see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So they're all stressed. And Jesus says, don't worry, I'm going to send someone. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. Now that was the worry. Oh, I don't want to be alone. We're going to be alone. I'm going to be alone in my suffering. Jesus says, no, you're not going to be alone in your suffering. I'll be with you. After a while, you won't see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, you live also. And in that day, I think he was pointing to Pentecost, in that day, you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you and in me and you and I, and we're all together. He says, don't worry about that. In fact, he'll go so far as to say in John 16:7, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. Now that must have really had their head spin. What? It's to our advantage that you leave? How is that possible? You're our guide. You're our comfort. You're the one who will be with us. You are Emmanuel. How is it possible that it's to your advantage, to our advantage, that you go away? But he says, if I don't go away, the helper won't come to you. You see, Jesus had been loving the disciples like this, you know, side by side. And that's cool, that kind of incarnational love. But he said, you know, I want to be even closer to you. this isn't even good enough for me to be outside you and loving you from the outside. I want to be in you. And for that to take place, I have to go. I have to die and create a bridge that the Holy Spirit might be actually in you. So it's, you know, it's good that I go, because it's only because I want to be closer to you. I want to love you from the inside, not from the outside. Wow, that's cool. That's cool. So the first thing Paul tells the Philippians, he reminds them, you know, you have the comfort of Christ. In fact, you are have a participation in the Spirit. He's inside you. So as you're moving through these trials, know that at any moment you can turn to the Holy, to Jesus for comfort, for love, and for guidance. He is actually inside you. Wow, that is cool. We're told in Romans 5:5 that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, has been poured out in our hearts. And so he's trying to connect them to the reality of the fact that they have this reservoir of love in them as they move through these. So that would be the first thing he says. The Spirit is actually living in you. My daughter has inherited my difficulty of sleeping at night. We both have this weird thing where at night we feel really alone in the world. I don't know quite what the psychological roots are of this. Of course, we all have existential loneliness. We all have a sense of loneliness in the world because we weren't born with the Spirit. And so we have a habituated mindset that we're alone. And if you're a believer here today, you've asked the Spirit's inside you, but still the mindset of kind of being alone, it's still kind of there. It's something we have to kind of, as we grow in the Spirit, understand that we're not alone and to open to that. So Abby and I have this thing where we both kind of feel alone at night. And so when I'm with her sometimes, she doesn't like to go to sleep because she has this weird thing that I understand. And what we'll do sometimes, I'll just say, hey, you know, I just want you for a minute, just think of all the people who love you. And I just start naming the people. You know, Mom and I love you. And even though we're in the next room, we love you. Just think of us. We love you. We're with you. Carly, your sister, loves you. That's when she goes, oh, yeah, right. Because they kind of, you know. But yeah, that one takes a little more convincing, you know. Really, she does. But then we start moving through, you know, Aunt Kathy and Aunt Chris and Uncle Les and Uncle Mike. And we just start moving through. And what I'm trying to do is give her a sense of object, what's called object constancy, that, you know, that there are people who love her, even though they're not in the room. You know, she could call them at any time. And they're with her. Well, you know what I'm also preparing? And I also say to her, you know what? And God's here too. And he is actually inside you, and he loves you. He's in this room. Now, he's invisible. It makes it a little harder. But if he were made of molasses, then we'd be drowning. So it's good that he's not made of molasses or wood or something, because, you know. So he needs to be Spirit, or else we couldn't even get out of bed. You know, we'd run into him. But he's here. He's here. Well, this is what Paul is saying. So I want you to know, first of all, as you struggle with one another, he's here. He's here with you. But now Paul's going to drill down now to another level, because he says, I want you to have the mind of Christ. Well, that's going to now be, that's going to be another level. So he moves through his commands, do nothing, verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, and humility of mind, count others more significant. Let each of you not look at only your own interests, but also the interests of others. Okay, wow, boy, I would love to do that, Lord. What needs to change in me? How do I become the kind of person that does these things? Well, he says, have this mind in you. What's this mind? Verse 5. Who, although Jesus was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Well, what does that mean, he was in the form of God? Well, it doesn't mean he was acting like God. Sometimes we think in the form of something. Yeah. No. The form of God does not mean he was acting like God. It means he was God. In fact, he wasn't in the form of God. He was in the form of a human. So it doesn't mean he was taking on something. Form means his essence. He was in the form of God. He was God. So although he was God, he didn't need to grasp at that truth before others. Now that was, as Dave said last week, that was the temptation in the 40 days, right? 40 days was, hey, Jesus, you're God. Why don't you just show people? Jump off the Temple Mount. Show your connections. They'll catch you. Angels will catch you. Or make stones into bread. Just kind of blow them away with your power. Or just take control. I'll give you, if you just bow to me, I'll give you the authority over all the cities of the earth. See, the temptation was, especially when you're being hounded to death and misunderstood, the temptation would be for Jesus to grasp at his godness and just blow everyone away. But for Jesus, that was a temptation, because it was not the way he was called to love in this case. He didn't grasp at it. And that's a great image, the grasping. It also can be translated in some ways robbing. In this case, though, Jesus wasn't robbing God because he was God, but grasping. Now, if we think back to the Garden of Eden, what is the original sin? Well, the original sin is the temptation, as Satan comes along and says, you know, look, the real reason he doesn't want you to eat from the tree is because he doesn't want you to be like God, like him. But if you eat from the tree, you will be like God. And Adam and Eve are going, wow, that would be cool. I want to be like God. That sounds better than relationship with God. That sounds better than dependence on God. That sounds better than being loved by God. I could not be dependent on him. I could not have to have a relationship with him. I could be like him. That appeals. That appeals. I would love to grasp at that. And they did. They reached up and they grasped at it. The temptation for us is to want to be like God, to be invulnerable, to command respect, to be all-powerful. Of course, Jesus was those things. He didn't grasp at it. But we do. See, that's our condition, you and me. Now, he didn't because he didn't have original sin. But you and I, we were born with original sin. And our whole life, in one way or another, is a kind of grasping not to be who we are, which is needy, vulnerable, in need of love and security. And there's two ways that you and I have learned to do this, two ways of grasping. And now we're on the category of, why do we resist? What gets in the way of loving others? Well, we're graspers. One thing we grasp at, of course, is to find some way of securing ourselves in this life. Some way of becoming someone that the world would have to reckon with. That's what the temptation for Jesus was. Jesus, just be somebody the world has to reckon with in your power. Jesus says, no, that's not the way of love this time. Not this time. I need to die to love. But for you and me, early on in our lives, we usually find an area of our life that we're pretty good at, right? For some of you, it may have been athletics. Early on, you found out, gosh, you know, I'm a pretty good athlete. I'm a pretty good athlete. And we begin to find in that, wow, this feels kind of powerful. This feels kind of good. I can get praise. I do well. And if we did that, then probably we begin to try and fit our whole selves into that, so that we're in class and all we can think about being out on the basketball court or out on the field. Because we thought, gosh, now, this feels good. I found an area of competence, an area of strength, and now I want to stick my whole self there. Others of you may have found it in academic success. Other of you may have been great at making money. Others of you may have been attractive, and so being attractive to people. All of us found at some point, and probably really early on, wow, I'm good at this. Now, you probably were good at it. You probably were a good athlete. You probably were a funny person. You probably were attractive. You probably were good at school. And so a healthy person would just kind of appreciate that, and that would be part of their life. Yeah, I'm an athlete in part. Oh, yeah, I'm a little funny. That's cool. But no, what we do is we want to grasp at it. Because you and I are trying to find a place of invulnerability, a place where we have no needs, a place that we can be secure. And so we all find that, and we hold on to it for dear life. We grasp at it because we want to be godlike. We want to be godlike. And so we're graspers. And of course, as we pursue those, it makes it hard to find space for other people, because we're working so hard at being funny, so hard at being successful, so hard at being seductive, so hard at being whatever it is that we're finding our salvation in, that as graspers, there's just not a lot of room for other people. And of course, the second way we do this is through our natural hopes. Now, natural hopes are things that we want in this life. We all feel like that some good should come to us in our lives. And so it could be that we say to ourselves, I should be married. I want to be married. Or I should be successful. Or I should have enough money to do all the things that I want. Well, those can be goods. Having money is a good. Let me just say that. Money's good. Okay? Having a companion, that's a good. That's all good. Wanting to have a nice life, that's as far as it goes, that's a good. Wanting to have a nice life. The problem is we're graspers because we recognize our finiteness, our limitations. And what we do is we worry that we may not get it. What if I don't have a nice life? What if I don't get married? So we want to have these things. And so what happens is we have a little bundle of emotions. First, there is emotions of desire. I want this. Then there's the emotion of fear. I may not get it. Then there's the emotion of joy if I make a step toward it. Then there's the emotion of grief if I take a step backwards. And all these emotions begin attaching ourselves to these natural hopes. Again, they're good. But what happens is we develop this kind of, what the ancients called, an attachment to it. All these emotions begin kind of attaching us more and more to these natural hopes because what they are ways of trying to find life apart from God. Just like before, we were trying to find with our self-image, trying to find a way to feel good apart from God. Some independent image to be a successful athlete or business person or whatever. Now, with our natural hopes, we're trying to find some way to be good apart from God, some way to feel good apart from God. And so we become graspers. Again, these are good things to pursue, but they become our salvation. And so both of these things make it hard for us to look out for the interests of others. It's assumed we're going to be looking out for our own interests. That's good. Yeah, you should want to get married if that's your desire. You should want to have enough money to live if that's your desire. Those are good. It's assumed that you and I are going to look out for our own interests, and that's good. The problem is, you and I are naturally graspers. We're naturally graspers because we are trying to find a way apart from God to find security, happiness, the things we want. Well, Jesus didn't. And you know why not? Jesus felt the full force of the temptation, believe me. He felt the full force of Satan's temptation, the temptation on the cross, because he didn't like being scorned, shamed. There were tears in Gethsemane. But you know what he had that we didn't? Or at least before the Spirit? Is he knew perfect love and trust. He could let go. As Dave said last week, part of taking up your cross, denying yourself, there's a letting go. And why Jesus could let go, why he could make himself nothing, why he didn't have to insist on his own natural hopes, why he could let go of life even, is because he knew perfect love. He was totally dependent on God. So he's heading toward the cross. He's in Gethsemane. He had never actually been separated from the Lord. I mean, you and I kind of live in, we're checking in with God. You and I kind of live in distance from God. Even though we have the Spirit in us, we're kind of checking in, checking out. Jesus was so unified. He had no idea what this was going to feel like, probably. What is it going to be like for even an hour to take on all of humanity's sin and be separated from him? He had a natural anxiety about that. Wow, that's going to be amazing. But you know what he did? He says, I totally trust you, Lord. I'm not a victim. This was our plan for the people. I totally trust you. I can detach. I can let go. I don't have to prove myself as someone to be reckoned with. Well, what does that result in? It results in love. See, if I can detach, if I can detach from my graspings for the ways I get love and security, if I can detach and know that I'm loved, well, then just love happens, frankly. It just happens. Well, you and I, because of original sin, because we grew up with attachments, that's harder for us. And so, how do we do that? How do we become the kind of people that love others, that detach from our graspings and can look out for the interests of others. Well, it gets back to what Dave said. It gets back to what Rick said. It moves. In fact, if you look at verse 12 of Philippians 2, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." It says, you know what you do? Here's what you do. If you want to become the kind of person, he says, obey. Obey. You and I probably have areas that we feel called to love others. There could be, like in Philippi, a relationship that is an area of conflict. Well, that's pretty clear for us. Pray the Lord, that you want me to move toward that. I need to obey. Others of you may come across people regularly in your life who have needs. You've been resisting it. What's the first step? I need to obey. That's what Dave said last week. Pick up your cross and follow me. Here's the problem, though. Obedience will not change you alone. Obedience will not change you. Because what you and I need is to realize more deeply that there's a person inside us who loves us so we can let go. So we can let go. And so look what Paul does in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. First word, therefore, my beloved. He just wants to remind them, you know what? You're the beloved. You're the beloved. I love you. That's the first word. He's going to tell them to obey, but first he wants to know, I love you. You are so beloved of God. That's what that words mean. Beloved means not just of Paul, but that's the name God gives you. You are the beloved. So as you have always obeyed, so now. He says, move out in obedience, knowing that you're loved, because that obedience is going to put pressure on you. It's going to force you to give things up. A death is going to take place as you move out to love people. So I'm moving out to love someone who has been difficult in my life. Well, there's going to be a death there for me. I may have to let go of always being right with this person. They may be the kind of person where I'm never right. They're always right. Well, there's going to have to be a death there in me, isn't there? I'm going to have to detach from the desire to justify myself. Well, how do I do that? Lord, do you love me? I know I'm not perfect, Lord, but do you love me? See, if I'm holding on to being right as the way that I get my stuff, I'm not going to be able to love that person. So as I move out in obedience, I'll notice they'll have to be, like with Jesus, there's going to have to be a kind of death to me. But it's not just the death, but it's, Lord, I need you. Love me. I may be moving out toward a situation that I really can't fix. But I may be called to just be with someone in their pain. That is so hard for us, to be with someone in their pain, right? Because what we want to feel is adequacy. We want to feel competent. We want to be able to fix things because it makes us feel our own power. So for me to move close to that person, you know what I'm going to have to die to? I'm going to have to die to my feelings of competency. I can't fix this. And if I would grasp onto my image of myself as a fixer, then I won't be able to move toward that person because I can't fix this. So I have to die. Oh, Lord, I have to die to being fixed. I have to die to feeling adequate. Lord, are you adequate? Do you love them? Do you love me? Boy, that allows me to move toward them. I may have to move toward a situation that is ugly. I know from my own life, I've been struggling with, I feel like there's a call in my life to be a little more service-oriented to populations that are much worse off than the people I normally hang out with. There's an ugliness there in those conditions, in urban conditions or poverty conditions. Not the people, but just the conditions. Oh, I want a nice life. I don't have to be reminded of those needs. I want a nice life. I'm a grasper. For me to move into that, there's going to have to be a little death. I'm not even talking about moving there. I'm just talking about, you know, reaching out a hand. But still, for me, there's a little death in that. Oh, death. Lord, do you love me? That if I sacrifice some time, even a little bit of risk, that you'll be there. That you'll love me. And so, my beloved, he says, know that you're loved, and now obey. And as you obey, you'll know that you'll have to die to some things. You'll have to let go. You'll have to pick up your cross. That's okay. I love you. I love you. I'm with you. And so Paul then says, work it out. That's his verse 2:12. Now just work it out. Obey, and as you obey, there's going to be death, there's going to be life, there's going to be love, there's going to be death again, there's going to be the need again, there's going to be love. Work it out. And salvation here doesn't mean your justification, becoming a Christian. Salvation here means your health, your wholeness. Work out your wholeness. Work it out, Philippians 2:12 says. Work it out. And the first step is just do it. As Christians, we lead with the body. We don't wait for the heart to be right. We lead with the body, but then we open the heart. Lord, I need to die some things. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that's an interesting phrase, with fear and trembling. What is that about? What kind of fear and trembling? Well, it could mean a few things. But I'd point you back to 1 Corinthians 2, I think it is, where Paul tells the Corinthians, and here's where this phrase appears. He says, I came to you, Corinthians, in weakness and fear and much trembling. Okay, the same words. My message and my preaching were not in wise and persuasive words. He was moving to a situation where he was feeling inadequate. In Corinth, they had these fantastic teachers. And Paul didn't feel like a fantastic teacher. So he's moving toward them in weakness. He says, I came to you not with fantastic teaching, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. He was moving toward people in love, and he had to kind of die to be in the image of the kind of great teacher they wanted, because they had these Corinthians teachers were very polished and very kind of, you know, self-help, you know, infomercial. You know, they were just great. And he says, you know, I came into that with fear and trembling. He says, I came into that with, in other words, fear and trembling means a knowledge of my own weakness. That's what the fear and trembling is. I'm weak. I don't feel adequate. Now, this can also mean, I think, a fear and trembling before God, but not for fear of punishment or anything. But like, wow, what a responsibility, Lord, you've given me. But I think here the keynote is, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You will not feel adequate. You will not feel together. You will not feel competent. It may not satisfy your natural hopes for your life when you start loving this person. It may but might be part of the long-term goals to have the nice life that you want. We'll just move into it. And there's going to be some fear and trembling. Lord, what if this doesn't work out? Well, you're the beloved. Don't worry. I mean, Peter and Suzanne's story this morning. Wow. I'll be with you. Here she was in the midst of this. They were in the midst of this. And what did she just say? She said, I just knew he was with me. I just knew he was with me. Wow, it's amazing. And so how do we become people who have the mind of Christ? Well, first thing is we just obey, but obeying won't change us. We obey, we let ourselves die, we let ourselves be loved, we let ourselves detach, and we see what new life comes from that. It is the cycle of death and resurrection. And if you could put the picture back up here again. For a minute, I just want you to meditate on this before we go to communion in the last few minutes here. See, it's not just about imitating Christ, although that's the start. We follow him. We climb the ladder to whatever thing he's called us to, in whatever area he's called us to love. He was obedient to the point of death, physical death. He's calling us to be obedient into the deaths that we will have to suffer, the things that we have to detach from. But Jesus did it for the joy set before him, for the connection, for the relationships, for the love set before him. So for a minute, I'll ask the worship team to come on up. But for a minute, I just want you to pray with me a little bit. And just for a minute, just ponder what might be for you this morning in this. In particular, where in your life do you feel like there might be a calling? And this may take you some time to discern, but where is there a calling to step out and to look out for another's personal interests? Where is there a calling to love another person? It could be like in Philippi, there could be some kind of dispute. And it may just be right on your lap. I mean, it may be something that's happening right in your life right now with someone. And clearly the call is to move toward that person. That may involve a death for you. But he is with you. He loves you. There's something you can give up. There's some grasping you can stop. It could be It could be some act of service. Someone that's in your life regularly that you thought, well, I ought to step across that threshold. I know they're suffering, but it feels awkward. Someone who's in your life daily, somebody to reach out to, but it's like, oh, Lord, I don't know what to say. I don't know how I'd be competent. Well, yeah, there may need to be a death there. Yeah, you may need to die to feelings of competency. But the Lord loves you. You don't need to be competent to love people. You don't need to be able to fix things. The Lord loves you as you are. It could be like me that you've been aware and felt some kind of a call to service to people who maybe whole populations of people. Of course, not whole population. We can't fix that. But to be involved with those groups who are just have life so much worse than us. Now, some of you, this will be a temptation too, because some of you will really feel guilty. Well, that's another topic, but for some of you, this is a real call. But gosh, it's going to take time. And like, Lord, how do I know who and how do I start? How do I start to reach out? And is there going to be risk involved? And there's a certain amount of ugliness in those situations. I don't want to get involved. Well, there's going to maybe be a death. But the Lord is with you and loves you. So just take a minute and just ask the Lord, what is there a call right now of love and service or care for another? Just take one. See if the Spirit kind of points out something to you. Just for a minute, ask the Spirit, what would I have to die to actually reach out to this person or these people? And then, Lord, can I die to this because you love me? Even if I detach from some of my hopes, will you be there to care for me? Because only love is going to change us. Finally. Well, right now we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And as you go, there are stations around the room. And as you go to take it and kind of even line up, as you're in line pondering this, you know, just be aware as you take this. This is what Jesus did for us. He didn't grasp. He just let it go. Because he lived in love and trust. Well, from you and me, that's going to be a process. You and me, that's going to be a real process. God's okay with that. So as you approach the table and as you take it, say, Lord, what you did for me, I now want to continue. I want to detach from those things that I grasp. I want to understand my identity as a beloved. In a way that lets me reach out to you. So just as you do this, realize this is what Christ did for us. And this is what he calls us to, but not apart from him, but with him. So Father, as we take this, Lord's Spirit, may you just remind us that the Spirit lives in us, loves us, calls us to love. And it's not something we do alone, but with you. In Jesus' name, amen.